But I want to read verses 28 through 30 of Romans 8. And before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your infinite love and mercy, which from all eternity you set on us in Jesus Christ. For it was in him that you chose us and predestined us to be adopted as your children through Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that this morning, as we look to the pages of Scripture and consider what you teach us there concerning our salvation, that you would give us your Spirit, who alone can bring illumination to our minds and our hearts, that we may have a right understanding of your word. And by that same Spirit, we pray that you would open our hearts to believe what Scripture teaches us here. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 28, beloved congregation, let us hear the word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of God. Now this morning, we're going to focus on the doctrine of predestination that Paul teaches in these verses of Scripture. And I want to say right at the very beginning that the doctrine of predestination belongs to the whole Christian church. It's not unique to the Reformed Church, even though most people today associate it with Reformed theology or Calvinism. But we need to recognize that the doctrine of predestination was not invented by John Calvin or the Calvinists, and so to label the doctrine of predestination Calvinism is wrong. Predestination is a biblical term and concept. Paul uses the term, for example, in verses 29 and 30, to tell us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that because he predestined us, he called us and justified us and glorified us. And so you can see here that predestination is a biblical term and concept, and it's linked to the doctrine of salvation. Again, verse 30, those whom God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, why is it that the only term in that verse that people associate with Calvinism is predestination? Why is it that you don't hear people say, "Oh, you believe in the doctrine of justification, well, you must be a Calvinist"? You don't hear people ask that question. No one says that because everyone recognizes that justification is a biblical doctrine, and therefore all Christians must have some doctrine of justification. And what I want you to see is that that's true of predestination as well. Predestination is just as much a biblical term and doctrine as justification, and therefore all Christians must have some doctrine of predestination. Now, I can state the same thing in a negative way, which makes it a little more provocative, but it puts a fine point on it, I think. If you don't have a doctrine of predestination as part of your Christian faith, as part of what you confess that you believe, then there are parts of the Bible that you do not believe. Or maybe there are parts of the Bible that you have never read. But one thing I know for sure is this: we've all read verses 29 and 30, and therefore we all know that predestination is in the Bible. It is a biblical term. It's a biblical concept. It is a biblical doctrine. And if we are supposed to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, then we cannot ignore this word. And so this morning I'm preaching on the doctrine of predestination, not because I'm a Calvinist, but because I'm a Christian. And I believe that the words that are in these verses are the very words of God. Now let's look at them again and see what exactly Paul has to teach us about predestination. Well, one thing we should notice here is that verses 29 and 30 state the same basic idea, but in different words. Verse 29 tells us that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and verse 30 explains how he conforms us to the image of Christ. God conforms us to the image of Christ by calling us, by justifying us, and by glorifying us. So called, justified, and glorified follow predestination in verse 30, just as conformed to the image of his Son follows predestination in verse 29. And so the idea is this: since God has predestined us to a particular end, conformity to his Son, Jesus Christ, he brings about that end by doing certain things. Namely, he calls us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. That's how he conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want you to see. Called, justified, and glorified are means to an end. What end specifically? Well, conformity to Jesus Christ. They are a means to that end. That's the end to which God has predestined us. And in order to bring about that end, God does these things. He calls us, he justifies us, he glorifies us. And so every term in the list, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, conformity to Christ, is organically and inseparably linked to the other terms. They can't be separated from each other, and neither can they be rearranged in some other order. Paul arranges them here in order as a series of actions, one action preceding the next and leading to the next. Now, it's kind of like standing up dominoes and knocking down dominoes. And everybody loves to do that. It doesn't matter how old you are. You still love to play with dominoes. I know you do. Now, if you stand up dominoes, you knock them over, the last one falls down. Why does the last domino fall? Well, it falls because the one in front of it knocked it over. Why does that one fall? Well, it falls because the one in front of it knocked it over. And so on and so on. If you keep going back, you eventually will get to the beginning. You eventually get to the origin, and you'll see the finger that pushes over the first domino. Now, there's something like that that is going on in this passage of Holy Scripture. You can start at the end of verse 30, and you can work your way back to the beginning. At the end of the passage, you see a group of people who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what you find at the end. There are a group of people conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They are, of course, the saints in heaven. But how did they get there, and why? Why are these people conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Well, you have to take a step back in this series to what comes before. These are the people whom God glorified. So whom does God conform to the image of his Son? Those whom he glorifies. And whom does he glorify? Those whom he justifies. And whom does he justify? Those whom he calls. And whom does he call? Those whom he predestined. So if you work your way back, you eventually get to the origin. You eventually get to the root. You eventually get to the alpha point that starts the chain of events, the chain of actions. In other words, you eventually put your finger on the finger that pushed over the first domino. Now, if you're looking at verse 30, it looks like the alpha point, the origin, is predestination. That's as far back as you can go in verse 30. But if you look at verse 29, you'll notice that you can go back one step further. There's another action in the list that comes before predestination, and that's God's foreknowledge. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so foreknowledge is listed before predestination. Now, I want you to notice the prefix on both of those words. Paul does not simply say that God knew us and destined us, but that he foreknew us and predestined us. Now, both prefixes, fore and pre, tell us that the actions of those verses precede something. And what exactly do they precede? Well, they not only precede the other items on the list, but they precede the creation of the world. In other words, they are not actions that occur in time, but they are actions that occur before time, actions that occur before the foundation of the world. Now, that's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says this, before the foundation of the world, God predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. And so the prefixes for and pre tell us that the actions of those verbs occurred not in time, but before time. They occurred in eternity. God knew us, we can put it this way, God knew us from all eternity, and he predestined us before the creation of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now let me point out here also that the other verbs in the list, called, justified, and glorified, do not describe actions of God that occur in eternity, but rather actions of God that take place in time. In other words, foreknowledge and predestination point us back. They point us back before creation to actions that occurred before human history, in eternity past. But the other verbs, calling, justification, and glorification, point us to actions that occur in time, in history. I can say it this way, God does not call us, God does not justify us, God does not glorify us before the foundation of the world. Rather, he performs those actions in time, in history. We are called and justified in the present, and we will be glorified in the future, at the end of human history. Now just look at the scope of this series of divine actions. That's what you have here. You have actions, these five verbs, all action verbs, the subject of which, of each one, is God. So it's a series of divine actions. And look at the scope of this series of divine actions. It goes from eternity past, before the creation of the world, and it reaches all the way to the very end of time, the consummation of all things. And so this is the beginning and the end. This is the Alpha and the Omega of God's work of salvation. And at the Alpha point, at the beginning, before the creation of the world, from all eternity, God did these two things. He knew us, and he destined us. He foreknew and predestined us. Now, some people fail to recognize the significance of the verb to know in verse 29. When they hear Paul say that God knew us before he created the world, they think, well, of course God knew us before he created the world because God knows everything. God knew us. God knows all people. God knows all things. And so they think that Paul is simply referring to God's omniscience, his knowledge of all things and all persons. And so God knew us from all eternity because God knows everything, some people think. But there's a problem with that interpretation of this verse. If Paul means that God knew everyone before the foundation of the world, if that's what he has in mind, if that's what he's referring to, God knew everyone from the foundation of the world, then Paul is also telling us that God predestined everyone, that God called everyone, that God justified everyone, and glorified everyone. Now, why is that? Why would that be the case? Well, the object of the first verb in the list is identical to the object of every other verb in the list. They all have the exact same object. And notice the repetition of the words "those whom" in verses 29 and 30. Look at verse 29 again. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." God foreknew them, and he predestined them. Same object, same group of persons. Verse 30. "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So, God predestined them, he called them, he justified them, he glorified them. Same object, same group of persons. The object of the first verb is the object of every other verb in this series. And so if the object of the first verb is everyone, then everyone is predestined, everyone is called, everyone is justified, and everyone is glorified. But that's obviously not true, is it? Paul does not teach here, nor does he teach anywhere else, universal salvation. And so he can't be referring to God's omniscience. He absolutely cannot be referring to God's omniscience. He cannot mean that God foreknew everyone in verse 29. Now, there's another common interpretation of this verse that's also equally wrong. Now, some think that Paul is not talking about God's foreknowledge of persons, but rather they think that Paul is talking about God's foreknowledge of actions. In other words, he's not saying that from all eternity God knew persons, but that he knew what actions those persons would perform. But there's a problem with that interpretation too. In fact, there are three problems with it. I'll tell you all three. Number one, it's the wrong pronoun. Paul does not say what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew. Whom refers to persons, not actions. Secondly, it makes the object of the first verb different from the object of the other verbs in the series. And as we already saw, the object of all the verbs is absolutely identical. It's the same. And Paul obviously is not saying that God predestined actions, called actions, justified actions, and glorified actions. And if that's not what he's saying there, then he's not saying God foreknew actions either. All the verbs have the same object. Third, Paul makes it even more explicit in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, that people and not actions are the object of the verb foreknow. Listen to what he says in Romans 11, 2. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Now, the point here is this. Paul must be referring to persons and not actions, and he must be referring only to some persons and not all persons, because not all persons are justified and glorified, are they? So here's the bottom line. Paul is saying that from all eternity, God knew some people, and because he knew them, he predestined them, and because he predestined them, he called them, and because he called them, he justified them, and because he justified them, he glorified them. Well, so now the question then is, what does Paul mean by the verb to know or to foreknow in verse 29? Now, we've already stated that "for," the prefix on the verb, means that the action of the verb is not an action that occurred in time but in eternity. It's an eternal act of God. God knew them from all eternity. But what does Paul mean by "know"? Well, I'm sure that most of us recognize that the verb to know sometimes has a special meaning in Scripture. When I was a young person, a very young person, I remember reading through chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew and coming to the end of that chapter and the last two verses in particular and reading these words. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And I remember thinking, how strange. He didn't know the woman he was married to. Well, it didn't take me long to figure out that that means something different than to be informationally aware of something. And if you don't know what it means, I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to ask someone else. Now, what does the verb know often mean in Scripture? To know. What does that verb often mean in Scripture? Well, it often means to love. To know is used in a very special way frequently in Scripture, and very often it means to love. Now, let me give you three examples. One example is in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, does that mean God is ignorant of the other families of the earth? That he is not cognizant of the other families of the earth? That he's informationally unaware that there are other peoples on the earth beside the Israelites? No, of course not. That's absurd. To know here means to love. It's to know in a special way. Now, here's another one. This is 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. Now, listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. And I think this one is very interesting, because it's related to our text this morning in particular. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8, 3. "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." Could that possibly mean that God is only informationally aware of those people who love him? That he's ignorant of the others? That he's not cognizant of the others? Absolutely not. It must mean know in a different sense, in a special sense. If anyone loves God, he is loved by God, is what Paul means. Now, here's another one. I know you've heard this one. Jesus says in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, regarding the last days and the final judgment of God on all humanity, Christ says the following, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Does that mean that Christ is going to say, "Who is this person? I don't know who this person is. I never knew you"? That's not what it means. You know that's not what it means. It's obviously not what it means. He's using the same verb to mean something special, to mean something different. He's talking about knowing in the sense of loving. And so how are we to interpret Romans 8:29? "For those whom God foreknew, God knew eternally. Before the creation of the world, he also predestined." Well, I think it's best to let Paul interpret himself, and I think it's best to interpret this verse exactly the same way as Paul does in Romans, in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 5. "In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." That's what he means. He means that God foreloved us and that God foreordained our salvation. And so from all eternity, God set his love on us and predestined us for salvation. That's what these verses are teaching us, beloved. Now, let me point out here, just in closing, that there are three objections to this doctrine. There are more than three, of course, but there are three that I will mention that I think can be can be answered from this particular text in Romans chapter 8. One objection to the doctrine of predestination is this. If a person believes that he is predestined for heaven, then why wouldn't he live a sinful life? If he thinks he's going to heaven no matter what because it is predetermined by God that he will go to heaven, if God has chosen him, if God has predestined him, if that is his divine destiny, which cannot be altered, and he believes that that's true of him, then why won't he live in sin and live as he pleases? Why wouldn't that lead to a life of sinfulness, a life of evil, a life of immorality? Well, our text gives us the answer to that objection. First of all, the text doesn't simply say that we've been predestined for heaven, does it? It says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not sinful, and he is not, then predestination cannot lead to a life of sin. We are predestined to be like him. We are predestined by God to be conformed to his image, to be like him. And if he is holy, and he is, then predestination cannot but lead to a life of holiness, can it? Now, second objection that is raised against this doctrine is this. Well, if God has predestined those who are going to be saved, then why should we preach the gospel? Why preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? God has determined that these number of persons are going to be saved. He has predestined them for salvation. Then why should we even preach the gospel? Well, again, you're failing to look at what the text actually says. It not only says, the text doesn't move from eternity past to the end of history and skip over everything else in between, does it? It begins in eternity past. It ends with the end of history. But in between, it tells us that in order to bring about the end that God has predetermined, he does these things in time, among which is he calls us. And how does God call us? Well, he calls us through the preaching of the gospel. So God, you see, has not only foreordained the end, but the means by which he brings about the end. Now, a third objection that is raised to this doctrine of predestination is this, and this one perhaps is a bit more personal, and this is the one I see people struggle with perhaps the most. If God has predestined some for salvation, then how can I know whether I'm predestined? And the question really has to do with how can I have any assurance of my salvation, doesn't it? How can I know that I'm a Christian? How can I know that I'm going to heaven? What assurance can I have? How can I ever know if I'm predestined by God? That's a question I've been asked a lot. That's a question I have thought about a lot over the years. And I think that one of the best answers that can be given to it is right here in our text. Now look at verses 28 and 29 again, and I want to point out something. Verse 28, notice how Paul starts the verse. And we know that for those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. He further defines that group of persons as those who are called according to his purpose. He further defines those persons as those whom God foreknew and predestined for salvation in verse 29. So here's the question. How can I know if I'm predestined? Well, the answer is if you love God, then you are. Because those who were foreknown by God and predestined by God are those who love God. If you love God, that is evidence that you were first loved by God. We love him because he first loved us. Isn't that what Scripture says? So that, I believe, friends, is one of the assurances that we can have, that we do belong to God, that we were loved by God from all eternity, destined by God from all eternity to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ.